you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew 22 this morning, which is, we're going to look at the part of the passage that speaks specifically to loving God and loving our neighbor. So Matthew 22. If any of you have worked in retail or you work in retail, you probably have one of those pens, those markers that when someone gives you a $100 bill, you write on that $100 bill, and if it's a genuine $100 bill, it doesn't really leave a mark. But if it's a counterfeit, it'll turn black. The ink will turn black on that dollar bill. And so you know if you have a legitimate bill or you have a counterfeit bill. Now, what if there was some sort of marker or there was a light that we could shine on the hearts of people and we could determine if they're genuine followers of Christ? That would be a little bit scary maybe, right? Now, Jesus didn't have a light or a marker to shine on people's hearts, but in a spiritual sense, he shined a light on the hearts of some of the leading religious leaders of his time. And when he shined that light on their hearts, he found that their hearts were counterfeit, that they weren't true followers of God, that they were pretenders. Now, when he did that, of course, they didn't particularly like it. And they didn't respond positively to that. But they got especially mad at Jesus when he came into the temple, their domain, their place of leadership. And he went in there and it had become a marketplace. It had become a place that was money changers and just selling stuff. It had become a marketplace. And he came in there and he threw all those money changers and people selling stuff out of the temple. He just went in there and he threw them out. And so the religious leaders came to him and said, who told you could do that? Who gave you the authority to do that? Well, Jesus goes on to tell several stories. Jesus liked to tell stories. I like that about Jesus, that he liked to tell stories. And he told these stories, we call them parables, and they had a specific meaning. So he tells three parables, and I'd love for you to read them. We're not going to talk about those today, but if you look at Matthew 22, you'll see that he told some stories that were pointed right at the hearts of those religious leaders, that were shining a light on the heart of those religious leaders and saying, hey guys, you're pretenders. You're counterfeits. You're not really following God. Who were those religious leaders? Well, two of the main groups were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees hardly got along and didn't agree on almost anything. They disagreed on a lot of stuff. And so the Pharisees, they were the most popular group. They were very conservative, very religious. In fact, They had the law of Moses, and they just respected it deeply, the law of Moses. So if the law of Moses said, here's the line, don't cross that line, well, they made a whole bunch of different rules that backed them way up past that line. And the effort, maybe it was a good intention initially, that they were making all these rules so that you didn't cross that line that God said don't cross. But they made all these rules that they couldn't even keep, but they tried to make the people keep those rules. So that was the Pharisees. Then there were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a little less popular. They were the aristocratic leadership. They were the wealthy leadership. And they actually claimed that they had relationship ancestry to the original priesthood. But in many ways, they were more secular, and they worked a lot with the Roman government, compromised, stepped across the aisle with the Roman government. And so in that sense, they were a lot less popular amongst the people. Two of the things that divided the Pharisees and Sadducees was their understanding of the afterlife. The Pharisees believed that when you died, you went to some eternal place. Now, the Sadducees believed that when you died, you just ceased to exist. You just died, which seems a little hopeless to me. But that's what they believed. And they believed that you would do things for God, for God's blessing, so that he would bless you in this life. Because they didn't believe in another life after we died. So the Pharisees and Sadducees disagreed on a lot of things. But they were unified in one thing. They did not like Jesus. And they wanted to get rid of Jesus. In fact, the scriptures tell us that they wanted to kill Jesus. And so they were unified in that. And so they came to Jesus and they tried to trap him. They tried to discredit him. They tried to show that Jesus was a fraud and that he was a counterfeit. And in the process, it backfired on him. And the people saw their hearts to be counterfeit. The first thing that the Pharisees, they were up first. They came up to Jesus and they asked him a question. They said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now, Israel was under the thumb. They were occupied by the Roman government. And so this was something that the people would have not been behind. For they had to pay taxes to Rome, but they didn't like it. It sounds a lot like taxes is a hot-button issue for us, too, today. But especially for them. And the Pharisees thought they had Jesus trapped. Because either he would say, yeah, you pay taxes, and that would be unpopular with the people. Or he would say, don't pay taxes. And they could go to the Roman leaders and say, hey, this is a revolutionary over here. He's saying not to pay taxes. But Jesus totally sidesteps that. And he says, give me a coin. And so one of those leaders gives him a coin. A Roman coin. Which, for one thing, is saying that they were dependent upon the Roman currency. And then he says, whose face is on this coin? And they say, well, it's Caesar's. And brilliant. This is one of my favorite like comebacks that Jesus gives, his answers. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. The Pharisees thought they had Jesus trapped. And in the end, the people are like, wow, this guy's amazing. Did you hear that answer that he just gave? Where does he get these answers and this authority? So they're impressed. So then the Sadducees step up to the plate and they decide, we're going to try to trap Jesus. And they ask him a question about the resurrection, and you know they don't believe in the resurrection, and they think they have him trapped. And again, he answers brilliantly. Amazing answer. And the people are like, wow, who is this guy? This is amazing. So it's not going well for the religious leaders. So they step up to the plate one more time. You know, one, two, three strikes, you're out. They step up and they ask him, they say, what's the greatest command? And they were just looking for anything that they could discredit Jesus. They really didn't care what he said, as long as he said something that they could try to twist. We're going to look at that interaction this morning. That's Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. But first, I want us to consider, because this was an interaction that really happened, in a real context. It happened between Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees. It didn't just happen in a vacuum. It didn't just happen for us to just look at it and say there's no context. There was an actual context. If it didn't happen within a context, maybe we could look at it like the Pharisees did and say, well, there's two things Jesus says here. Let's make seven rules up for the first one, and let's make seven rules up for the last one, and then we'll be good. And yet, Jesus is always getting at the heart. So how did the Pharisees and Sadducees end up where they were at? Before we look at this passage, how did they end up where they were at? These were supposed to be God's ambassadors, people that were leading their people on behalf of God. They're the ones that were supposed to be listening to God and hearing from him and then communicating that to the people. And instead, They're trying to kill Jesus. How did they get there? Well, I think there's two things that tripped them up. And if you read through the Gospels, you see these come to the surface. These are things that the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, were struggling with. Things that blinded them to the truth. And one was status. Status. They loved to be recognized. The religious leaders wanted to be seen as holy. In chapter 23 of Matthew, it says this. And this is speaking of the Pharisees, the religious leaders. It says, everything, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes and scripture verses inside, and they wear extra long tassels on their robes, and how they love to sit on the head of the table at banquets and in the most prominent seats in the synagogue. They enjoy the attention they get on the streets, and they enjoy being called rabbi. So it was all for show, status. They were pretending that they were motivated by a desire to please God. But more accurately, they were trying to impress each other. The perception was that they were godly people. But that wasn't the truth of their heart, and that's what Jesus is shining a light on. But they were okay with that, because they were more interested in the outside than the inside. I think at the core of this is a perversion, a misunderstanding of kingdom. Now, kingdom with a small k, that's the temporal, the mortal, that which is passing away. Look around you, and most everything you see is part of kingdom with a small k. Kingdom with a small k is also a mindset. It's living oblivious to God, being overly rooted to the here and now, making life decisions independent of God, living for our own gratification, ignoring God. With a kingdom with a small k mindset, we're our own king. We're the own king of our life. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were living for the right now, for their security right now, for their power right now, for their ability to keep that power right now, for their status. Now, kingdom with a large K, capital K, that's what Jesus came to bring. The Gospels are full of references to the kingdom, that Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And yes, the kingdom of heaven is an eternal place. Heaven is a place we go after we die. We would agree with the Pharisees in that regard. As Christians, we would agree with the Pharisees in that regard. And yet, Jesus says it's a kingdom that he came to bring now. It's a kingdom of the heart. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And in that sense, it's also a mindset that extends, a kingdom of the heart that extends into eternity. It's the recognition of God in every aspect of life, an awareness of him in every aspect of life, and a willingness to yield to God and his plan. It's allowing God to be the king of our life. So the Pharisees were more occupied and interested with the kingdom with a small k than the kingdom with a big k. They were preoccupied with their own power and wealth and didn't want anything or anyone to threaten that power, even God himself. So status and legalism were two things that tripped up the religious leaders. Legalism, especially amongst the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they had a special place in their heart for the law of Moses. And yet, what they ended up doing is wrapping it in layer and layer of their own rules. And pretty soon, their own rules became more important than what was at the heart. And pretty soon, they forgot what was at the heart. And they just focused on their rules, that layer they had added to the law of Moses, to the word of God. Matthew 23:23 says this, "How terrible it be for you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest part of your income, but you ignore the important things of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but you should not leave undone the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so that you don't accidentally swallow a gnat. Then you swallow a camel. So they had forgotten the heart of what God had said. Legalism always leads to self-righteousness and pride. And self-righteousness and pride always leads to an inaccurate view of oneself. And yet Jesus came to shine a light on the hearts of men and women. And so when he shined that light on the Pharisees and Sadducees, it showed that they were more wrapped up in status and legalism than they were in pleasing God and knowing God. Now, we have to understand also that Jesus, like I said, to me it's brilliant when you read these passages and you see how Jesus answered. It's like, wow, I hope I can do that. I can answer like that. It's a comeback. It's like he made them look bad. And it kind of makes you feel good. You know, oh, wow, he made them feel bad. But, you know, Jesus, if you look at who he was and his character, you know, he loved those Pharisees and Sadducees just as much as he loved anyone else. And those Pharisees and Sadducees were just as lost as anyone else was. And some of them, we see through Scripture, did respond to him. But knowing that he loved those Pharisees and Sadducees, you have to understand, those weren't him trying to make them look bad. Those were Jesus giving those Pharisees and Sadducees, those religious leaders, an opportunity to respond, to see where their heart was at and then respond. So, then we get to our passage. What's the greatest command? And I'm going to read it for us. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they thought up a fresh question of their own to ask him. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question. Teacher, which is the most important command in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the other commandments and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Jesus boiled down the whole of Scripture to two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. This was something that would have been very familiar to the Jews. In Deuteronomy 6, there's a passage of Scripture, verse 4 through 9, that they called the Shema. And what Jesus said was contained within that passage. It was something that was part of their liturgy. They would have memorized it. They would have said it to each other. They would have said it in their gatherings of worship. It starts off by saying, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then it goes on. But that's what Jesus said. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love God above everything, with your whole being. You see this lived out, not perfectly, but you see this characterizing the patriarchs. You see people like Abraham, who was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, a son that he had been promised by God, a son that was supposed to be the blessing that would bless the whole world. And yet, he was willing to sacrifice his son. God stopped him from killing his son, but he was willing to do that because he loved God most. You see this over and over again in the lives of the patriarchs, not perfectly, but that characterized who they were. They loved God most. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is our highest allegiance, our highest loyalty, our greatest affections, that God has those. It's not obligation, but desire. It's not just doing it because we have to, but it's loving God because we get to, because he's worthy of our love. So love the Lord your God with all your heart. The Pharisees were not in that place. They had a love for their own here and now more than they had for God. Maybe at some point they had that love for God, but something had happened. And they were more interested in building their own kingdom here for their own power than following God and His Son. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Secondly, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, this was something that the Jews would have been familiar with. Leviticus 19:18 says that. It says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now in Luke's account, Luke tells this. We were reading in Matthew this morning. Luke also tells this story. And in his account of the story, the religious leader that asked the question, he says, you know, you answered well, Jesus. But who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? I think maybe he's trying to get off the hook a little bit. Like, who are you talking about? Who do I have to love? And Jesus basically says, anyone in need is your neighbor. Anyone in need, regardless of their race or their religion, their socioeconomic status. He's not saying that that truth is relative, but he's saying that everybody is created in the image of God, and love them as if they're created in God's image. It's hard to have prejudice if you're looking at people that way. If you're looking at them like, hey, you are an image bearer of God, Creator God. It's hard to hold on to prejudices in that sense. So, love God. Love your neighbor. What do we do with this? How do we respond? The Pharisees would have responded by making up 7 rules for loving God, 7 rules for loving your neighbor, and then they could check it off. That would make them feel good. And honestly, I think there is so much written in the scriptures, in the gospel, of interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, because we tend to have those same weaknesses as the Pharisees. It's easy to read stories like this and say, oh, I would never act like that. You know, we wouldn't say that out loud, but we think it, right? We think, they're crazy. I'm sure glad I'm like more like Jesus. But if we're honest, we understand that we have those same tendencies. So what do we do with this? Because these aren't separate things, love God and love your neighbor. 1 John 4 says that if you cannot love God and then hate your brother. So these both go together. You can't love God and hate your neighbor. If you love God, you're going to love your neighbor. So again, what do we do with this? How do we respond? Well, I think that response one is we confess that we're not good at this. I mean, one reason that Jesus came is to make us into lovers. But the first step to getting there is confessing, I'm not good at loving God and loving my neighbor. And that happens when we understand the gospel. It happens, it might happen over time, or it might happen in a moment. But there's also a greater understanding of that as we follow Christ, that, oh, if this is your standard, loving God and loving our neighbor as ourself, if I'm honest, there's a lot of holes in my love for God and a love for my neighbor. So confession and repentance. Now, remember, Jesus loved those Pharisees and Sadducees. And so he was giving them an opportunity to respond to what he said and to repent, to turn. Repent is just to turn the other direction. Confession is important to start with, because we got to admit, I'm weak. But when we confess that we're weak, we recognize our need. And if it's true confession, God so appreciates and meets us in that. And repentance, turning, is a natural response with true confession. Jesus didn't just come to reform us, to change the outside. You know, we can do that. We could follow 7 rules and say, hey, I did that. And maybe people see like, wow, those people are following 7 rules. They do that really well. They must love God really a lot. But of course, Jesus sees into the heart. So I think our first response is just to confess and recognize where we're at. In the church that we just came from, there was a weekly confession that we would say. We confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, God, by what we have done and by what we've left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We're truly sorry, and we humbly repent. I think confession and repentance are important starting places. And I don't think that just ends when we come to faith. It's a continuing thing of recognizing that we need Jesus afresh over and over again. So starting with a response of confession and repentance. And then I think our second response is to meditate on God's love. 1 John 4 says that God loved us first, and he loved us perfectly. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." That's what love does. It gives. It sacrifices. And God did that on our behalf. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay his life down for a friend." And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He laid his life down for us. But he didn't just lay his life down for a friend. He laid his life down for an unworthy friend. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Try meditating on God's love. His love for you, his love for us. And then harboring bitterness towards your neighbor. It's hard to have a grudge towards someone when you know that Jesus has forgiven you, that you're spotless and white in front of the Father because of what Jesus did. Try meditating on God's love and then spreading gossip. It's hard to defame someone when you've been meditating on God's love and you understand that Jesus wiped your sin as far as the east is from the west. Try meditating on God's love and then thinking impure thoughts. It's hard to meditate on God's love for you and then take advantage of another creature created in God's image, even if it's just in our minds. Again, as we meditate on God's love, it's transformative. It's transformative. So in the end, I think the thing that characterizes us most as believers, the thing that Jesus does that no other self-help book can do, no other religion can do, is it transforms the heart. And that's what Jesus does. He makes us into lovers. We are counterfeits. And we recognize, the best I can do is be a pretender. And Jesus comes and he makes us into the genuine article, a true lover of God and a lover of our neighbor. And that's a process. And that's what we commit to as a church. I mean, our greatest prayer, my greatest prayer for us as Westside Chapel is that we wouldn't just be seen as lovers of God and people, but that would be the true character of our hearts. And it is, but it can be even in greater ways. And so God, Jesus calling, we being able to read this is a calling for us into deeper love for God and a love for our neighbor.